Let's turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, for our New Testament reading. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Who is the author of the book? That would be Luke, the beloved physician. If you compare the beginning of Luke's gospel and the beginning of the book of Acts, it's obvious that they are written by the same man and to the same person, a man by the name of Theophilus. Some have thought that Theophilus might be simply the kind of title because it means in the Greek a lover of God. And so it's written generically to all lovers of God. Well, that's not my opinion, although that is the opinion of some. I think it was written by Dr. Luke as an inspired piece that was written to a man named Theophilus and then would have obvious implication as that inspired canon of Scripture for the rest of God's people. So the date of the writing, as with most of the books of the New Testament, conjecture abounds. The best view is that the book was written before the fall of Jerusalem, before the death of the Apostle Paul, and the Gospel of Luke. So this places the date between 60 and 64 AD. I would tend to be maybe a little bit on the early side of that, maybe 62. And let's remember also that the scope of this epistle ends at Paul's first imprisonment. And while there is some conjecture on that, it is the opinion of your pastor that there was a second imprisonment, that Paul was released from that first imprisonment, and that that after that first release, that he went with Titus to the island of Crete. It seems passing strange to me that Luke would not mention the planting of churches on the island of Crete at all, seeing that he traveled with the Apostle Paul. And so I believe that that the Acts of the Apostles comes to an end during Paul's first imprisonment, that he is released, and that he, before a second imprisonment, goes to Crete with Titus. And that's why we don't have Crete in this book. So there is some time then before Paul's death that must be accounted for. And that's why I tend to push it a little bit earlier rather than later. Because Paul is released, he travels again, does more missionary work, is arrested a second time, and it is at his arrest, probably 67 or 8 AD, that he is put to death, being beheaded, tradition tells us, by Nero. Okay, the location. Well, the location is everywhere, all over the ancient world, because Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul, was a companion of his. And so we see that in several places. So it's not a static account. In any event, the coverage is all over the ancient world, from Rome to Asia Minor to Palestine. And so as to the content of the book, well, there's a lot of summaries that people have generated from that. And if you want, you can probably have AI generate you a summary as well, although I don't recommend that. But some have accounted it to be the gospel of the Holy Spirit, so kind of the fifth gospel. There's some things that are okay in that and some things that are not. It's also seen as an apologetic for Christianity. Some would have it as the rightful continuation of the religion of Jehovah, the worship of the fathers, and the fulfillment of the prophets. That's a little better, I think. Finally, we see it as a theological treatise, not a chronology of history. It's a theological interpretation given to the events of history that gives rise not to a cold and newspaper type reporting, but the events of the first century are put in this dynamic and spiritual cast. And I think that comes a little bit at it. And there's another thing that I'd like to add about the book of Acts that I personally have held now for a number of years. And that is we are, I think, told the purpose of the book at the beginning, and that is that Christ remained 40 days and nights upon the earth with his disciples after his resurrection in order to speak to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And in speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the order of the New Testament and universal church was given to them by Christ. So the book of Acts, in my estimation, becomes a kind of scaffolding for an ecclesiastical manual. It's not going to cover every particular of every church because the church is now universal, but it is going to give us those broad strokes that we ignore at our peril as to how the church is to be established, how it is to function, her doctrine, her worship, her government, her ministry, her policy. Those things are laid down in concrete enough broad strokes in the book of Acts and beyond into the pastoral epistles, that we have a sure account that Christ, as he spent 40 days with Moses on the Mount, handling the instructions for a transition of the church in his day, so he spent 40 days with his disciples here handling that transition that was to come between Old Testament and New Testament at the beginning here. And so that's why, that's the only reason that makes sense to myself as I've studied the scriptures over the years as to why 40 days. It matches with the 40 days that Christ spent with Moses on Sinai. Let's talk about an outline of the book. The outline of the book has been, I won't be the first and hopefully not the last to do this, but Christ himself says that you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And that is truly how the book unfolds. First, we see the labors of the apostles in Jerusalem, then in wider Judea. Then in chapter 8, we go to Samaria. And then in chapter 9, in the conversion of the apostle Paul and his mission to the wider world, to the uttermost parts of the world. So it's a fourfold outline. And even within that fourfold outline, there are some subpoints that I'd like to bring to your attention. So chapters 2 through 4 is Jerusalem, 5 through 7 is Judea, Samaria is chapter 8. And then notice in the last section, 9 through the end of the book, we have chapters 10 and 11, Peter's interaction with Cornelius, the sheet of the beast, and his defense before the brethren. This teaches us that the gospel is going to the whole wide world. And then in chapter 11, the second half, the gospel and the church in Antioch. They scatter when Stephen is persecuted, and they end up in Antioch. They're first called Christians at Antioch. There are prophets and teachers there that set up really the first mission sending station. When they left Jerusalem, they left because of persecution. When they left Antioch, they were ordained to leave it, to go preach. There's a difference there. So then chapter 12 is an interlude between 11 and 13, showing the last bit that we will see of Peter proper, in that he is released from prison, right, and Herod is eaten up with worms. And then in chapter 13 and 14, we have the first missionary journey endeavor, and that's Paul and Barnabas. In chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Synod, and in the beginning of chapter 16 also. Then in 16 through 17 and 18a, we have the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas, that is recorded while Barnabas and Mark travel to Cyprus. We'll remember that Barnabas had contacts in Cyprus. Then we have the second half of 18 through 21. The first half, we have Paul's third missionary journey. The first missionary journey was Asia Minor, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconia, Lystrum, Derbe. The second missionary journey, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus the first time, and then Antioch. And then the third missionary journey, Ephesus, Philippi, Troas, Miletus, Caesarea, and Jerusalem. Yeah, Paul was a guy that got around, traveled much for the sake of Christ. And of course, that takes place over something like 2 or 2.5 decades of information. 21, the second half, into chapter 22, is Paul's arrest and his defense before the people. In chapter 23, his defense before the Sanhedrin and his protection from the Jewish plot to kill him. Chapter 24 is before Felix, then before Festus and Agrippa, and then his shipping off to Rome and the Eurocladon. Some of you will know what I mean by that. And then finally, Melita and Rome, and that ends out the book. And Paul, we leave Paul in his own hired house after having disputed with the Jews, and it's a fly-on-the-wall moment as the book closes. And the Jews departed from Paul and had much reasoning among themselves. Don't you want to be there? All right, so those are the strokes then of what it means to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, chapter 9 through the end of the book. Let's go to the first section then. There are several important things to take note of. First of all, Dr. Luke introduces himself, his former treatise, and his current topic. So he talks about what had gone to pass, and then he shows now these post-resurrection appearances of Christ and their assembling with Christ after he was raised from the dead. We see the fact of the resurrection, many infallible proofs, 40 days upon earth, teaching after the resurrection and commanding them after the resurrection also, giving them commandment, it says, that Christ continued his authority afterwards. And then the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, the coming baptism of the Holy Ghost. And remember, they're not plunged into the Holy Ghost, but he's poured out on them, giving us that better sign of what baptism is about. We've talked about the 40 days, so we'll not belabor that. We ought to understand this as a time of instruction for the disciples to learn how to order the church. If any of you have an inclination, I would recommend that you read Gillespie's Aaron's Rod Blossoming. Some of you will not have an inclination to read that, and I understand why not. It's not a simple or an easy read. But that young theologian in that book compares so many wonderful comparisons between the structure of the Old Testament church and the structure of the New Testament church, that what Christ imparted to his disciples here was not something that was brand new. It was something that was built upon former foundations, especially as it regards church government. So it's a great book for learning that, and I would commend it to you. In the next section then, in verses 6 through 8, they ask Christ about the kingdom. Right? Well, is it at this time that thou wilt restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, it seems that they were still under some confusion as to what that kingdom would be. They had forgotten the word of Christ in Matthew chapter 21, where he said, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation befitting its fruits." In other words, the kingdom is not returning to Israel. However, let's also make sure and take note that the kingdom never departs from the true Israel. It's that outward form that will no longer possess an understanding of it being the possessor of the kingdom. Okay? So he doesn't answer their question directly, but obliquely. He tells them it's not for you to know if the kingdom is coming back to Israel right now or not. But then he goes on to answer by way of implication that question. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utmost parts of the world," which means the kingdom no longer belongs to Israel. It is now universal. It's not a Jewish kingdom anymore. It's a universal kingdom, and you're going to witness to it to the whole world. And so that's the way that Christ answers their question. He doesn't answer it by saying, no, the Jews aren't going to have it anymore. He answers it by showing its Catholic or worldwide application, so that it is no longer national, but unto all nations. And then notice, finally, this other thing, and Peter will pick up on this a little bit later. Jesus says, "You will be witnesses unto me." Peter will say later, we need someone else to witness to the resurrection of Christ. And then we'll hear throughout these first few chapters of the witness of the apostles. And that was their job. They were to testify concerning Christ. And their testimony was to be a worldwide testimony. So then in verses 9 through 14, we have the end of that first section. And that is the ascension of Christ and the word of the angels. And then who was gathered in the upper room. So first of all, we have the ascension of Christ. While he was speaking to them, it seems, he just started drifting upward, right? And a cloud received him out of their sight. And they, for their part, so much so that the angels would ask them, "Why are you gazing up into heaven?" Right? You have a commission now. What is your commission? To go and be witnesses. You're going to be witnesses to me. You're not supposed to wait at the site of my ascension for me to come back. You're supposed to go be witnesses for me. That's what's being said here. And so the angels say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which you've seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." And the language there is, this is not the Jesus down the street. This is that very same Jesus who will return in the same way that you've seen him go. So when Christ returns, we expect it to be in that same glorified body, in full manifestation of that glory now as the reigning and judging Son of God. He's going to come back in the very same way that he went up. Well, they had sights of that before, didn't they? At the Transfiguration, they saw that, right? And so they were told then that it was not their job to wait for him to return, but instead to get out there and to be those witnesses. All right, but there's one other thing that needs to happen before that they can become those witnesses. And I think that this last section has been glossed over as an interesting historical circumstance, but I think there's much that we can learn from it. First of all, notice that they gathered together and they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So, number one, they stayed together, encouraging one another in the faith. Although it was new and although it was dangerous, and although Christ had just, they had lost him once, he came back, he was there for 40 days, now he's gone up into heaven, they've lost him again. What did they immediately, instinctually, and by commandment know what to do? They gathered together, stayed together, prayed together, fasted together, and encouraged each other. And I think they did that by way of teaching that they had received from Christ. Tarry not only here, but tarry with one another until you receive the promise from my Father. The second thing is this, that now Peter stands up in the midst of the disciples, and there were about 120 that were gathered in that upper room. About 120. And what does Peter do? Peter quotes from Scripture. Peter does something that I think many churchmen today don't do. Peter says, you know, the Bible tells us that our estate right now is not where it should be. Let me put it colloquially. You know, brethren, I was reading Psalm 109 this morning, and I saw that this enemy of Christ, Judas, would go to his own place, that he would lose his bishopric, and you know what? That someone else was supposed to take it up. We're not complete yet. We can't go on our mission yet. Why? Because Psalm 109 tells us, let his bishopric another take. And that's exactly what Peter quotes here. In other words, what Peter learned to do from Christ is he learned to search the Word of God, find out how the church should be ordered, and order it according to that searching. So finding then that Judas's slot must be filled by another, they would not dare fill that slot themselves. And this is another point that I think folks pass over. What is the qualification? What was the qualification for every particular disciple up until that point? Well, we'll remember the words of Christ. What did he say? Have I not chosen you all, and yet one of you is a devil? What is the qualification? Christ chooses. You don't elect an apostle. The people of God don't choose an apostle. These inspired apostles are handpicked by Christ. And so they refuse then to pick the one that would serve as the 12th apostle. So what do? They have two that have the qualifications before them. And what are the qualifications? Well, they've had to be going out and coming in with us since John began his ministry. And so there are two that are there with them that meet those qualifications. And so what do? They pray, they fast, and they lay it up before the Lord, and they say, notice this really interesting phrase. They say, O Lord, heart knower of all, let us know which of these two thou hast chosen. Because we don't get to pick the apostles. Now, we vote for our officers, but that's different. These are those inspired apostles, and so they lay up the lots before the Lord, and it's Matthew or Matthias that the Lord chooses. Notice, I won't say was chosen. The Lord chooses Matthias to become that 12th apostle. Now, with the circle closed, and them having filled up Judas's slot according to Psalm 109, which we might take as an imperative, then in chapter 2, Lord willing, as we move on next week, we will see they are ready now for their mission and to receive the Holy Ghost and to go preaching. So what do we see here? Well, it's interesting, often passed over, isn't it? That that it was by the word of God that they knew that they must appoint another, that they shouldn't go out with 11. It was known to all the dwellers in Jerusalem in verse 20 now, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and in among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of this resurrection. So they found two that were qualified, and they let the Lord by lot choose that one. I remember a few years back, I preached a couple of sermons on the casting of lots. I don't know if you all remember that or not. I remember it because I ended up taking it on the chin from some people that thought that was a superfluous thing. Well, it wasn't superfluous for the apostles, was it? They used that lot to ascertain how the Lord would speak to them and choose out his 12th disciple or apostle, Matthias. All right, and then so that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. One more difficulty and then we're done with Acts chapter 1. Which is it? Did Judas hang himself, or did he fall headlong and his bowels burst out asunder in the midst? Both are true. They're not incompatible with one another. Judas, may I say it this way? Maybe this will help. The Lord made clear by Judas's death that which was hidden during his life. His inmost man remained hidden in that he was a hypocrite, a devil. And so in his death, it was necessary that all of his insides be brought to the outside to be exposed for who he was. So not only did he hang himself and do himself harm, but indeed in one fashion or another, all of his bowels gushed out as he burst asunder in the midst, revealing what kind of man truly he was, the cursed of God. With that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.